You'll find our scripture reading today in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew, chapter 1. We're going to take up our reading at verse 18, reading to the end of the chapter. Matthew, chapter 1, from verse 18. This is God's word. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Amen. Please do turn back in your Bibles to the passage we read in Matthew chapter 1, final number of verses of that chapter. If you have that passage open before you, we'll be referring to it as we think about what it means for us this morning. Matthew chapter 1. Wonder, do you ever roll your eyes when you come across people who are always saying to you, "I told you so. I told you that was going to happen." You know, whether it's the result of an election or referendum, whether it's the result of the next stage of a relationship, "I told you they were going to get engaged." Or whether it's the result of a sporting event. You know, you get some people who are just, they just seem to just revel in coming up to you and say, "I told you, didn't I tell you that was going to happen? I made it very clear to you that was going to happen." When we know deep down that it was just guesswork. They may turn around and say, "Well, I felt it in my waters," whatever that means. They may turn around and say, "I had a gut instinct." But we know, generally speaking, it's just guesswork that they've got. Just in the same way, back in 1989, when the movie Back to the Future 2 came out, and the main character, Marty, fast-forwarded to the year 2015, and he was embracing some of the technology of 2015, and there was fingerprint recognition, and there was kind of video glasses. They're not video glasses, by the way. And there was drones, personal drones. It was just guesswork. That's what they were doing. They were trying to think, what's it going to be like all these years later in 2015? And there was some of that technology in embryonic form, and so was kind of guesswork, educated guesswork that the movie makers had for 2015. And so you get people saying, "I told you so, I knew it." It's just guesswork. And so we may be thinking, well, surely is that not what's happening here when it comes to the birth of Jesus? You know, this guy is writing the book here, and he's telling us in verse 23 verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what had been said through the prophet. Surely what we're actually kind of encountering with the birth of Jesus is really just kind of guesswork coming true. Isn't it just the same? Well, no, not at all. You're in an entirely different realm. Because the details that were promised about the life of Jesus, the place of his birth, the manner of his birth, how he would come into this world through a virgin, how he would end up as a refugee, the place that he would end up having to kind of grow up and be known, be associated with, and all of the other kind of prophecies and promises about Jesus, they came true. And they were given hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. And it wasn't just kind of guesswork, because there was over 300 of them that came true. Now, I know some of you may be sitting there thinking, okay, what are the chances? What are the chances that just some random individual happening to be born in Bethlehem at that time, happening to kind of have to go into Egypt as a refugee, happen to just grow up in Nazareth and happen to do all of these things. What are the odds? Surely some random guy might have been able to do that. Now, I'm not a particularly good mathematician nor statistician, but there are good mathematicians and statisticians in this world. And one guy decided to try and work out what would be the probability, what would be the odds of some random person actually being able to fulfill these prophecies. And the odds are quite startling. It makes looking like us winning the national lottery like a dead certainty, which we know it's not. Because this statistician worked out that if there was, say, roughly about 50 of these 300 prophecies just so happening to be fulfilled in one random person's life, the chances of that happening would be 1 in 10 with 157 zeros after it. And that's only less than 50 of these 300 prophecies and promises coming true. Because when Matthew comes to us with this bit of information, Matthew is not coming and saying, listen, the birth of Jesus, I told you so. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, God told you so. God, in his word, told you so. He told you about the manner of the birth of Jesus. He told you about the place that it was going to happen. He told you about what was going to happen after his birth. He told you about where Jesus is going to grow up. Matthew's not saying, I told you so, didn't I tell you so? He's not one of these annoying people. He's saying, God, in his word, told us so. And this is going to be a recurring phrase that we're going to encounter as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be connecting back to the Old Testament time and again as Matthew makes it clear that the promises, the prophecies about Jesus have come through. They've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And on this Christmas morning, with all the kind of joy and excitement that kind of the young folks kind of give to us, and maybe some of the not so young folks kind of give to us, we're going to think about this first prophecy that's come true, that Matthew directs us to. And it's this prophecy about the virgin birth. Now, there's two things I want us to hold on to from this passage this morning. Hopefully, they'll be kind of easy for us to remember. We're going to think, first of all, about God being at work, and we're going to think, secondly, about God being with us. God at work and God with us. That's where we're kind of going with this passage. I hope it'll be obvious as to why we see these things. First of all, then, God is at work. And he's at work in two ways in this passage. The first way is directed for us in verse 18, repeated for us in verse 20, when it tells us that Mary was found pregnant through the Holy Spirit, verse 18. And then verse 20, when the angel says, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So we're thinking about God is at work. The first way in which God is at work is through this virgin birth. That the passage is making it very clear to us that the creator and originator of the life that was growing within Mary's womb, it was not Mary, it was not Joseph, it was not some other man. The creator, the originator of the life that was growing within Mary's womb was God himself. One of the other gospel writers tells us that when Jesus came, that it wasn't, you know, of a human decision, wasn't of a husband's will, but he was born of God. And this virgin birth tells us that the baby Jesus, who grew up into the adult Jesus, the Savior Jesus, was born of God. But what does that mean? We hear about the kind of virgin birth, but what does it actually mean? A few things. Means, first of all, that God is getting involved. That's what it means. It means God is getting involved in what is needed by every one of us in this room and in this world, a means to come back to himself. The virgin birth tells us God is getting involved because it doesn't matter how far we've advanced as a kind of civilization, if you call advancing some of the things that we're kind of doing. It doesn't matter how kind of much ability we have with our kind of knowledge of science, our knowledge of fertility, our knowledge, our finance to be able to fund these things, our experience. We could collate all of that together and still never be able to produce a savior. We couldn't do it. The only way a savior could be brought for us would be for the savior to come from outside into this world to kind of deal with the great barrier that's preventing you and I by nature from knowing God. We couldn't provide a redeemer. We couldn't provide a savior. God had to do it for us. The virgin birth tells us, first of all, that God is getting involved, that God is doing something by his supernatural power. He promised a savior. He is delivering a savior because God keeps his promises. Second thing the virgin birth tells us is that God is working on a new level. Later on in the Bible, in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 1, it's got this kind of great statement there about, in the past, God spoke through kind of prophets, kind of various ways and diverse manners. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. So in other words, God is speaking to us on an entirely different level of revelation. The clearest revelation possible from God is Jesus Christ. We often say this to folks. If you're trying to kind of figure out what God is like, if you're trying to really kind of grapple with how you engage with God, you just don't know how you're supposed to react to this God. What is he like? You want to know God? You look at Jesus. Because he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is God. And when the virgin birth happened, it tells us God is getting involved. It tells us God is getting involved in an entirely new level. This greatest, clearest revelation is Jesus. Now that's really important, because if any of you are in here today thinking, well, it'd be really good if there was some other kind of revelation from God, you know, some other kind of great big sign from God, somebody else perhaps to come and do something. Let me disappoint you. There will be no further great revelation from God. There can be nobody, there can be nothing better than Jesus. So the virgin birth tells us God's getting involved. The virgin birth tells us that he's getting involved in an entirely new level with this fullest, clearest revelation of himself in Jesus. And thirdly, the virgin birth tells us how we can begin to process the truth of the Bible about Jesus being fully God and fully man. I emphasize the word begin to process. The Bible makes it very clear. Jesus is not a mixture. He's not a mixture of kind of, you know, 60% humanity, 40% divinity, 60% human, 40% kind of God. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible makes it very clear to us that Jesus is fully human and he is fully divine. And the virgin birth helps us to begin to process that. So he's fully human in that he was born of a woman, born in the same way every one of us in here has been born, with all of the component parts that make up what it is to be a human. That is what Jesus went through. But the passage also tells us, under the power of the Holy Spirit, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, of God. And because he was conceived of God, he was kept pure and sinless by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the virgin birth tells us God is getting involved. The virgin birth tells us God is getting involved in a new, clear, fullest revelation possible. And the virgin birth tells us how Jesus can be fully human and fully divine. And yet, for many, the virgin birth is this kind of great stumbling block, isn't it? You know, you sometimes hear these people being rolled out in the media as well, allegedly representing the Christian faith. And, oh, yes, the virgin birth, oh, we'll just kind of put that to one side, along with some of the other things we put to one side. You're going, you can't put it to one side. Because this miraculous work of God stands at the very beginning of the New Testament as a challenge to us as to whether or not we can accept that the God who has made this world is the God who can intervene in this world in a supernatural way. How, for instance, are you going to respond to the feeding of the 5,000 if you somehow disregard the miraculous work of God at the virgin birth? How are you going to respond to the raising of Lazarus or any of the other countless miraculous works that Jesus did? How are you going to respond to the death and then subsequent resurrection and ascension and return of Jesus if you're disregarding the virgin birth? Well, you cannot. Because the virgin birth, it's not like some kind of, you know, collage of teachings in the Bible, and we can take some of the bits that we don't like out and put them behind our backs and pretend this is what the Bible says. No, it's there for us as a challenge. Can we accept the God who has made this world, intervening in this world in a powerful way, supernatural way, to bring about the fulfillment of his promises? To provide a Savior for you and a Savior for me. God is at work in this passage. The first way he's at work is in the virgin birth. The second way God is at work in this passage is with Joseph. Joseph is almost in the New Testament. He's like the kind of Prince Philip figure, isn't he? You know, when you see the kind of Queen and Prince Philip, you know, the Queen is there to the fore and Prince Philip's there in the background. You know, had Hillary Clinton won the election over in America, then the three of the kind of world's great leaders would have been female. You'd have Angela Merkel, you'd have a Theresa May, and you've had Hillary Clinton, and their husbands very much in the background. And that is the way it is normally with Joseph in Scripture, apart from this passage. You probably noticed yourself in this passage that Joseph seems to be the central figure. Mary has this new life growing within her through the power of the Spirit. Yet Mary's not the focus. Joseph is the focus. The guy from the background, the Prince Philip figure, he's now in the center stage. Why? Joseph. I get my names mixed up there. Well, Joseph, his world is collapsing. He is a man in crisis. Because all of the hopes and dreams that he had for his life going forward with Mary, they were kind of crumbling round about him as he began to absorb the news from Mary that she was pregnant. And he didn't know much of what was going on there, but he did know without doubt that that child growing within Mary's womb was not his. And so there was a crisis of epic proportions here. Mary and Joseph were betrothed, in other words, a different kind of system back then, but effectively it was a kind of stronger than engagement. They were legally bound to each other. They weren't yet living with each other. They weren't having any kind of sexual relationship at that point, but they were legally bound to each other. And she's found to be pregnant. It's not his. There's only one option. He has to somehow divorce her. Now, bear in mind, the Old Testament law of God for some of the scenario that's painted here would have resulted in some extreme punishments for both Mary and Joseph. And so he is a man, we're told here, that Joseph was a faithful man in verse 19. He was just, he was righteous, he was in a living relationship with God, and he wanted to act in a godlike, compassionate manner. So he wasn't going to expose Mary to the public kind of scandal of a public, you know, on the front of the newspapers kind of divorce situation. He wanted to do it quietly, but he had to do it. You know, verse 20 kind of gives to us a word there that's caused translators a little bit of kind of difficulty over the years. When it says, after he had considered this. Because the word considered there is one way in which you could understand that term. Another way it could be kind of slightly more angered. There was an ancient kind of translation of this kind of passage that had disturbed instead of kind of considered. And it's trying to kind of maybe slightly more than merely considered. You know, the love of your life is pregnant. It's not yours. You're going to be slightly more than considering things, aren't you? You're going to be hurt. You're going to be pained. You're going to be disturbed by the whole thing. And so in his mind, he's got a plan. And the plan is he's going to divorce Mary. And then suddenly, God intervenes. It's one of the things that we don't have either in this translation of the NIV or the previous translation of the NIV, the fact that there was this kind of startling intervention, this kind of behold that God is there. And it kind of should be somewhere there in kind of verse 20 that an angel of God appeared and Joseph stunned. Well, who wouldn't be? You'd be stunned if an angel appeared. I'd be stunned if an angel appeared. And the angel came with words to Joseph to settle his fears about Mary. Mary had not been unfaithful toward him. She had not done the dirty on him. She had not done any of that sort. The angel told Joseph about what was happening with Mary and then gave Joseph a role in naming the child, and also, you know, by inference, in looking after the child Jesus. And from that point onwards, Joseph's life was going to be very different, because his life was going to revolve around Jesus. Now, I want us to picture the scene, if you like, that would have confronted Mary and Joseph back then. You're not talking to kind of open attitudes to these kind of, you know, illicit relationships, very, very hardened attitudes. Do you remember when the kind of religious leaders dragged that woman to Jesus who'd been caught in adultery? Said to Jesus, "The law tells us to stone this. Are we going to stone this woman, Jesus?" Jesus is kneeling down. He's kind of doing stuff in the sand there. Are you not listening? Are we going to stone her? Because that was the kind of mentality of the day. So for Mary and Joseph, and for Joseph in particular, as he accepted that role, he was going to be part of that shame. He was going to be part of that kind of social exclusion. He was going to be part of the kind of whispering campaign. A whispering campaign that carried on actually into Jesus' ministry. Read John chapter 8 this afternoon and find out if you can see where the kind of hint questioning Jesus' own family kind of life would come into it. But the whispering campaign would be there. And for Joseph, he is one who not simply stands up for his wife, takes her and loves her and cherishes her, you know, effectively adopts Jesus, takes him, loves him, cares for him. But he does this standing up to the community who would have been baying for blood. You see, Joseph's some guy. He is some guy. Just one other issue for you about Joseph for you to think about. Back in the day, you know, there was a census that was ordered. And it could have been the case, and was the case for many people, that the father of the household would merely go and represent the household to fill in any official, any kind of legal documents. So it could have been the case that Joseph could have quite easily gone back to his hometown, to Bethlehem, to register on his own. Why did Joseph take Mary? And you may say, well, okay, maybe he was a modern man. Maybe he didn't want to miss the birth of his child. You can understand that. He wouldn't necessarily have been in the maternity suite, as some of the kind of fathers in here perhaps have been. So that's kind of possibly part of it, yeah? Some people may turn around and say, well, Joseph was a just man, he was a righteous man, he was a faithful man, he knew about God's law, he'd had this promise, maybe he was connecting the promise with the word about in the Old Testament about Bethlehem, so he would go to Bethlehem. Perhaps that's part of it as well. But also consider this, there is a serious element in which Joseph may not have trusted what might have happened to Mary had he not been with her to protect her and to keep her. So Joseph comes across in this kind of passage in Matthew here as someone who is courageous, he's bold, he's faithful, he is willing to do what God asks, he's willing to face the consequences of doing what God asks. And in some ways, you could perhaps kind of argue that if it wasn't for Joseph and his care of Mary, there would be no kind of great Christmas event. And so you're left asking, well, is there any application from Joseph to me today and to you today? And I think there is. And it's in this whole idea of the reputation that Joseph and Mary had was transformed by this pregnancy. Whatever standing they had beforehand, it changed the moment Jesus came into their life. And from that point onwards, they were classed by certain folks as second-class citizens. They would have been treated as second-class citizens. Eventually, when they settled in Nazareth, word would have filtered through, you know, about what had actually taken place with Mary being pregnant before they actually got married. And so for them, there was a sense of scandal that would have followed them. Following Jesus today does not mean you and I are going to be walking the corridors of power. I know we're thinking about Daniel in our evening services over these kind of couple of months, and we've seen how Daniel kind of prospered as a follower of God. But for the vast majority of us, that's not the way it is as we follow Jesus. We're not invited to the kind of rich and powerful, the famous, the influential. No, following Jesus for many of us means people pity us. Have you ever come across that? Have you ever encountered that? You're explaining to somebody your faith and you just see the kind of look in their eyes. They almost tilt their head. Oh, really? Of only I could believe, would you believe? They're pitying us. Other people will kind of just dismiss us. Other folks will just exclude us. Mary and Joseph's life was transformed the moment Jesus came into it. And yet the transformation brought about by their small parts, if you like, in the coming of the Savior was worth it, because the Savior of the world was coming. You see, the reason to kind of weep it up with being pitied and being excluded and being dismissed is because knowing Jesus is so much more important than the affirmation that other people may give to us. It is vital. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this Jesus today as your Lord, as your Savior, as your hope? Well, you can, because he invites you in the gospel to himself, to trust him and to follow him. Now, you'll be thinking, he said there was 2 points, and we've taken about 20 minutes to do point one. When are we going to get home? Point two is very, very short. It's not that it's not important, it is important. But point two is about God is with us. Point one, God's at work. He's at work in the virgin birth. He's at work with Joseph. Point two, God is with us. And this great truth is given as the angel communicates the message to Joseph, and then Matthew links it with the promise of God that there would be an Emmanuel, God with us. And what a promise. God to be with us. Now, in case you're thinking, well, okay, that was a promise to Mary and Joseph, and it was time-limited, it doesn't really have an impact for us today, let me correct you if that is your thinking. Remember last week, those of us who were present, we kind of saw that at the start of the Gospel of Matthew and the end of the Gospel of Matthew, there was a link. And that Jesus was described as the son of Abraham. That was the one who had been given the promise of God, the promise that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's at the start of the gospel. And then at the end of the gospel, Jesus says, all authority is given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. So all nations are going to be blessed through the Jesus that's spoken of in Matthew's gospel. But not simply that. At the start of this gospel, chapter 1, we hear about God with us. At the end of the gospel, we hear about God with us, don't we? What did Jesus say to these disciples and to the church? He says, I am with you always. Always. Because he's God with us. And that means, not simply do we have a God who has been in all the places you have been. We have a God who understands every circumstance you can possibly envisage. We have a God who understands the joy of company. We have a God who understands friendship. We have a God who understands social occasions. We have a God who understands seeing people happy. We have a God who understands the joy of seeing children running about and children being so happy. We have a God who understands that. We also have a God who understands the darker side of this world. We have a God who understands loneliness. We have a God who understands pain. We have a God who understands isolation. We've got a God who understands what it is to pray about something and not get the answer that you're looking for. We have a God who understands even death itself. And this God who is with us, this God who understands, is the God that we can trust. He's a God that we can rely on. He's the God whose comfort and compassion we can look to, because he is with his people. And you think, why was he willing to do that? Why was he willing to leave that place where he was face to face with his Father, with the Spirit, in that position of kind of purity and worship and adoration and glory, and yet he was willing to leave that face-to-face communion to come into this world, to be face-to-face with us in the brokenness of this world. And he did that so he'd remove the barrier between you and God, so that one day, through him, you too will be face-to-face with the glory of God. You see, that is what the message of Christmas and the unfolding message of the gospel tells us. That we have a God who is with us. That we have a God who has worked. He has intervened because we couldn't save ourselves. His revelation's in a whole new order, a whole new level. This final revelation, the image of the invisible God. He has come fully God and fully man. He's come to save us. He's come to be the God with us now, so that we will be with him forever. Is that your present experience of God? That God is with you. You know, sometimes even in the life of faith, we don't appreciate that God is with us. Things are so hard, and we think, oh, have we been abandoned? We've not been abandoned. We never will be. He's with us. And we've got to trust him. But what about you sitting here and saying, well, God's not with me. I don't have any relationship with him yet. Can God really be with me? Can he really change me? Can he really make me what he wants me to be? Of course he can. That is the message of the gospel. He has come to be with us so that by trusting, believing, recognizing our need of a savior, getting the glitch, as we spoke about with the kids, out and dealt with because he took it for us on the cross, dying there, that not simply is God with us, but we'll be with God forever. That is the hope of many of us in here. Is it your hope today? Amen.